Good morning. It's great to see you guys. Hope you're all doing well this morning. We are going to be continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to go ahead and flip in your Bibles to Matthew 5, we'll be picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago. Thank you, Greg, for your sermon last week. We're going to be kind of interspersing these by going back to the Beatitudes, just because they have this way, I think, of grounding the whole message here that's in front of us, that as we look at this really intimate moment of Jesus with his disciples, where he's talking about this is what the kingdom's like, this is what it's all about. It's got this beautiful sort of recentering around the things most important. I was thinking that right now we are in this really disrupted time. And there's something about disruption where maybe the answers, the rails that we were running on all of a sudden feel a little less predictable. I think sometimes the answers that we had, the way that we had filled in the blanks, we find ourselves now going like, well, okay, what are the real questions? What are the things underneath it all? Are we asking the right questions? And when I think about this message, to me, Jesus is getting down to like the deepest longings of the heart as he talks about what is the blessed life, is this way of going, how are we meant to live? In what way? What is the purpose of this? What are we here to do? And to me, in our passage that we're going to see today, Jesus is going to speak right to the heart of this mission, right to the heart of our calling. I was thinking, you know, you heard Chris up here tuning his guitar during worship. And I was saying, I think that sometimes these Beatitudes, in a similar way, are like tuning our hearts. Chris came up and said, you should use the term Beatitudes, which to understand that is to understand Chris Lazat. This is how his mind works. But this way of tuning our hearts so that it sounds right, I think that sometimes when even one string is out of tune, you can feel it. The whole thing, the whole instrument itself, it creates this sort of dissonance as opposed to this resonance. We just had our piano tuned last week, and how you can tune an instrument to itself, but if it's not tuned to the right key, if it doesn't start with the right fundamental note, then the instruments themselves don't sound good together. And as Jesus is describing his kingdom, and he's getting into, like, what is the texture of this? What does it feel like? It's like he's bringing our hearts into alignment in such a way that our hearts are resonating with God's kingdom and not man's kingdom. And this way of separating things, I think, is so important, because I think we live in a world where we're constantly separating things on the left and on the right, where I think that the Sermon on the Mount reminds us, no, it's about the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of heaven. And when our sights are set on what is beyond this, it brings out the very best in us. The blessing flows. There's a quote by Einstein where he talks about how the very best of science, the very best of art, and the very best of religion are when we get to that edge of wonder, or kind of seeing beyond. He says, to know what is impenetrable to us, to know that it really exists, manifesting itself as the highest wisdom, the most radiant beauty, which our dull faculties can comprehend only in their most primitive forms. This knowledge, this feeling is at the center of true religiousness. And this idea of a purity of focus, it's taking us to the edge of our limits and like giving us a glimpse of what is beyond. To me, this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Jesus comes down describing this kingdom, the texture of it. And it's so different than what we would expect, that the way that it's lived out, we find in these Beatitudes, is through this posture of meekness and humility, brokenness and repentance, that this is the way in. You think about our world, and this is not the way we operate, right? We come in and we take control and we strategize and we like accumulate wealth, and this leads to power and this leads to influence. This is how the world's kingdom works. And God's kingdom is so countercultural. Countercultural in the way that it holds power, that it's not something to be grabbed or possessed, but instead it's something to be given up, something that we surrender, that we yield to God's way of living. And as we do, we start to change. We're transformed and we become more and more and more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness." Whose likeness? To Jesus' likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let me read that again. "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is the answer to these deep questions. What does it mean to live this life as we were designed to live it? It means to reflect God's glory, but to become more and more transformed into his image, that we begin to reflect the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, but not to our own self-possession, but to this generous sort of influence that flows out of us. The glory is not something that we contain or hold on to, but instead something that is revealed and that sheds light all around us. In our passage today, Matthew 5, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16, and you've heard these before, but such a good reminder to us. And Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now this, to me, this is why we do church. This is why we are here. This is why we remain here. This is our calling. And it's all of us collectively, and it's all of us individually. This is our purpose. I like how Viktor Frankl says, "We understand why we can endure almost any how or what." And this is the why, that we live the good life, the blessed life, by bringing ourselves in alignment with God's kingdom. And when we do, our life is here to influence, like salt and like light. And both of these symbols are really helpful, I think, in understanding not only what our lives can be, but also the world that we come into, this worldly kingdom. That you are here as salt. And I think sometimes I would say we incorrectly assume that we're talking about some sort of seasoning that we put on our meat here, like we're the spice of life. But I don't think this is true, that this wasn't really how salt was used in their day and age. That salt was actually primarily a preservative. It was a way of preserving meat from going bad. It was a way of like holding back the decay. And we live in this world where I think we see decay all around us. Things that are left to themselves have this way, especially down by the beach, of rusting, right? That things that like we leave kind of off to the side, we come back and find that they've deteriorated, that they've decomposed. And I think Jesus is pointing to the kingdom of this world and saying morally, this is no different. It's interesting, even in physics, there's this rule of entropy where things move towards disorganization, where things are losing their temperature, things are moving away from complexity. And I think morally, there's a certain entropy that's in our world as well, where we see a world in which we experience moral decline. I was talking with Toby, and she said she's got this picture of her grandmother wearing this kind of racy bathing suit back in the day. She's got like long pants and boots on, but there's a little bit of skin in between there. And I was thinking, oh, how things have changed. I think about what we watch on TV, right? And just about every show that comes out, right? You get this sort of M for mature, and you kind of think, well, like, what are we in for here? That it is the nature of morality to sort of continue to grow more and more shocking as it goes. Or maybe it's the state of our hearts that just grow more and more normalized to these things, to the point where we're less and less offended, more and more desensitized as time goes on. And it's interesting, I think Jesus is saying, look, you are here to hold back the decay. But the way you do it isn't in through some self-righteous posture or looks of condemnation or shame or judgment. It's through meekness, but living a life of conviction, a life without compromise. We have a little warning in here from Jesus, maybe not a little one, where he's saying the salt can lose its saltiness. I think we would like to think that, like, if I've accepted Christ, then I will just be salty till my dying day. But the truth is that we can lose our saltiness over time. And this happens by the salt itself becoming contaminated with other particles. I was thinking about this. It's interesting. I haven't been to Israel, but the truth is, like, around the Dead Sea, this is a sea that is filled with salt. And yet surrounding it all is white dust. But if you were to taste that white dust, it doesn't taste salty. It's become mixed. It's become, again, like, contaminated. And, you know, this salt doesn't lose its nature that, like, the, you know, I said sodium chloride is actually a very stable chemical. But what happens is it gets mixed with impurities until pretty soon it's lost its ability to function as it was designed to function. What a good reminder for us that all of us, I think, over time have this potential for things to just come in and take away from that purity. And as it happens to us, we lose this ability to provide a conscience for the world around us. That life that is being lived as salt is one that inspires us to bring out the best in ourselves as opposed to the worst. That should be the influence that we have in any social circle, that our presence should be a halt to gossip, be a halt to crudeness, be a halt to any of these things that come out and take away from the goodness in us. Does that make sense? James 1, 26 and 27 says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Anytime I think of that verse, I always think of one time when my daughter, who's now a junior in high school, when she was little, she opened up this little inkwell that I have of this fountain pen ink and got it all over her hands, and she came out and was like, and her hands were just black. My goodness, we scrubbed and scrubbed, right? But in the end, like, you can only wash away so much. Jesus is telling them, be careful. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. It's so easy for us to grow callous, to collect that stain. Here, too, he mentions widows and orphans, and I think James is on to something. He's like, serve people, but make sure that you're serving those who have nothing to really offer you in return, which is another way we protect our hearts from ourselves. Because we can twist even that, even acts of service, into a way of sort of patting ourselves on the back. Like, look what I did. And this way of, like, not exalting ourselves, we'll see how Jesus is going to say, yes, pray, but pray in secret. Yes, give, but don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because that sort of, whatever you want to call it, the contamination, we're always in a place where potentially there's vulnerability, that the entropy is there as well. So we pay attention. Like Chris, every time he comes up to play, tunes his guitar, we bring our life back in alignment. But we aren't called just merely to be salt. We're also called to be light. And I love this, thinking about the effect of this, because we live in a world that Scripture tells us is in darkness, which means people are stumbling. People are bumping into each other, trying to navigate. I grew up, my parents live up in the mountains, and from time to time, we would just lose our power up there. And a year ago, Thanksgiving, we were up there, and we had this really heavy snowfall, and all these branches fell, and power goes out. And have you ever been in a house in the middle of the night when the power goes out? It's like frightening how black it gets, right? Where you're like, you can't even see your hand in front of your eyes. My mom has this spot where she keeps these like gas lamps. And it's just, to me, anytime I think of this idea of a lamp, I think of my mom striking this match in a house of total darkness. And all of a sudden, the whole place is illumined by just one spark. I think this is the image Jesus gives us, that we are here to illuminate the space around us. And sometimes it's just a simple strike of a match. But in a world that doesn't even realize it's lost, sometimes I think this light can be a threat. And Jesus has warned us against that. But we are still to shine. To shine that light, to reveal that there is hope. I think we live in a world right now that is just longing for hope, just longing for that spark. And what is the answer? The answer is you, right? That we are like the team on the field. And Jesus has said, this is how the kingdom is going to work, that you are my body, you are my hands, you are my feet. When I think about the world around us right now, as I think about how the church is doing, there's some things that I see that I think are a little discouraging to me, that maybe we've lost some of our saltiness. There was an article that was sent to me from the New Yorker this week, and in there, they're talking about the wasting of the evangelical mind. And, you know, some of it's unfair, and some of it is just too true. Places where the church has compromised. Places where the church has lost this focus. Where the texture of it has become like dissonance. Jesus is saying a heart that is set right. What comes from it? What is the music like? It's filled with mercy. It's a purity of heart. It's filled with peace. This is what this light is like in this world. This is what we're called to bring. This is how this tuning manifests itself in resonance. And the world, as I said before, functions off of these values of money and power and celebrity. These are the things that our world finds compelling. These are the ways that we take and use these things to get out our influence or to promote our platform. And the church is called to a very different posture than this. And when these things get in within the church, it contaminates the salt. I think sometimes we see this in a more prosperity-focused version of the gospel. Follow Jesus and you'll get rich. Follow Jesus and you can accumulate all these possessions, all these things. And I think Jesus actually pushes us in a very different direction than what we've been given we're to be generous with. And that these things, if we're not careful, can hold us down. I think of Jesus with the rich young ruler, and he's out of love. He's saying, get rid of your stuff. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And the man leaves heartbroken because he has many possessions. I think that we can get off track when we become too, let's say, nationalistic in our focus. I think sometimes we think God's kingdom and America are one and the same. And the truth is they're not. And it's nothing wrong with being patriotic, but we need to realize that our kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. That we serve that first And that the way of living in that kingdom is going to stand out as significantly different. We would love to see our nation as the center of God's plan. But the truth is, the center of God's plan is Christ. And us revealing Christ to the world, this is what we're called to do. And we're not called to lift ourselves up as better or put ourselves on a higher platform. I love how in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, which is good for the Jews to hear. In Matthew 5, this is written predominantly to a Jewish audience and to go like, listen, your mission is the world. Your light is for everyone. Which is another aspect of where I think that sometimes I see us get off track is what I would describe, and this can be kind of confusing, but I would describe it as a sort of triumphalism, like us against them. Where we were rooting for ourselves to win, right? I think back of like when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl, you know, Russell Wilson was going like, hey, to God be the glory. And I was thinking, Aaron Rodgers is over there and he's a Christian going like, hey, you know, like way to go, Russell Wilson. Sometimes we like to think that if we follow God, then our team's going to win the Super Bowl. And here's the thing that I think that we can get ourselves real off track in this way of thinking. The Beatitudes bring us into this posture of humility and meekness. Hearts that are tender and filled with mercy. I think it's interesting in the book of Jonah, if you read the book of Jonah, it's kind of a tragedy, right? Because this is God's prophet, but he's sort of lost his way. But in chapter 4, he ends up like revealing that he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that God was going to forgive him. And he was so mad at him. And that book ends with this sort of troubling over whether or not Jonah would understand, would yield to God's heart. He says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That is God's heart, and that should be our longing for the world. That God's grace would pour out on everyone. God's mercy would be there, that he would be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is what we're here to illuminate, is God's heart. This is like the gospel, and it's the beauty of it. It's Christ on the cross. It's sacrificial love. And it's there for the world. And this becomes our mission. I love how Paul says, this is the only thing that matters is faith, right? Faith that manifests itself in love. The Beatitudes usher us in. That like first tone of that key is to be poor in spirit, which is to put all our trust and hope in God. And when we do that while we're poor in spirit, we find out, as Greg told us last week, we're rich in faith. And to live in faith is to live in this sort of open-handed posture with God, thy will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And when we do that, our hearts become more and more like his. And the glory starts to shine more and more. Not in such a way that it brings glory to ourselves, but that, like our scripture says, they see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. There's this story that I love about Eric Little. How many of you have seen Chariots of Fire? And Chariots of Fire is just a fantastic movie. The soundtrack's incredible, of course. And you've got this great moment where his sister's like, hey, I thought you were going to be a missionary. And he's like, no, I am, but like God also made me fast. And when I run, I could feel his pleasure. And Eric Little refuses to compromise running on the Sabbath. He gets another slot to run, ends up winning the gold. And the movie ends there, but the story goes on. And there's a book that I have that talks about his life after that race. And it starts with this race at the end of his life. And he goes and becomes a missionary in China and eventually gets captured and put in a Japanese concentration camp during the war. And in that place, they're in this place where there's no food. The prisoners are starving to death. He's lost like 30 pounds. But the people that ended up making it out of that camp Talk about the presence that he had there. That he was this constant, like, picture of suffering well. It said this from a few people's testimony. It said, no one could ever really recall a single act of envy, pettiness, hubris, or self-aggrandizement from him. He badmouthed nobody. He didn't bicker. He lived daily by the most unselfish credo, which was to help others practically and emotionally. He was the camp's conscience without ever being pious, sanctimonious, or judgmental. He forced his religion on no one. You came away from his meetings as if you'd been given a dose of goodness. Isn't that beautiful? The posture of this man, this guy, Langdon Gilkey, one of the survivors from the prison, said, often in an evening I would see him bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance, absorbed, weary, and interested, pouring all of himself into his effort to capture the imagination of the penned-up youths that were there. He was overflowing with good humor and love for life, and with enthusiasm and charm. It is rare indeed that a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but he came as close to it as anyone I've ever known. In his last race, Eric ran against one of the prison guards and lost. And they said, even sort of ironically, he ran on a Sunday. And I think of the applause. And we've talked about how the blessed life is like the life that merits the applause of heaven. And one of those races makes a great movie, right? We love the Paris Olympics, but this other is very different and stands in contrast. It's diminished and it's humble. It's unseen and off to the side. I like listening to Krista Tippett. She does these interviews and podcasts, and she says her goal is to go find the giants not known. These people serving at the margins, and they're doing it out of hearts of deep compassion, not to be seen or recognized, because this is what they're called to do. Out of deep conviction, out of a sense of all that we've been given, and by this compelling that we are Christ's answer. Eric Little says, we're all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people near to Christ or we repel them from Christ. In the church, we are doing our job when our lives are drawing people to Jesus. That's what we're here to do. And we do it in this sort of self-forgetfulness. We do it in this way of giving up our need to exalt and trusting in God to do what he will with the opportunities. C.S. Lewis at the very end of Mere Christianity says, but there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for the sake of that. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you're not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether, your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Your real new self will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you're looking for him. I love that as far as centering. That is the resonance. First Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Because you are made for glory, but not this self-glorification, but this radiance of something deep and true and beautiful. God's glory. And when it comes to our own promotion, they see our good deeds and praise us. When it comes from this posture of humility, they see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. And we're a little church, and yet we have the opportunity to be salt and light to this community, to shine that light here. And that actually quite a lot can be done by that little flame. There's a great quote by Margaret Mead where she says, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has." I love this picture of Jesus sitting with his disciples and lighting this flame. And after he resurrects, he blows on that spark and it grows and it spreads. Our lives become this window into God's kingdom. And our task is to daily bring ourselves in line with that kingdom, to surrender to it, to yield to it, and to allow God to exalt us in the proper time. Some questions to consider. And I'm going to poke you a little bit here, but how has compromise contaminated my saltiness or your saltiness? Are there actions or attitudes that are diminishing my ability to influence the world for good? This is not to be shamed. This is instead to notice, where are those strings that are out of tune? Number two, where is God calling me to shine more brightly? What holds me back? Where can I step out in courage and obedience? And this is not like posting some snarky thing on Facebook, right? These are ways of instead remaining true to our convictions and who God's called us to be. Not compromising in sin, not participating in things that we shouldn't, not being silent when we should speak. And last, does my life speak more to my glory or to God's glory? This one's for me. How do I secretly long for exaltation? That thing in me that kind of hopes I'll get found and adored. How might I instead serve quietly, secretly, and obediently? And I think that can be fun, right? Ways of serving without taking the credit. Ways of doing good things without being found out. This is the final section of Mere Christianity, and I thought I would add to it just because it carries through. And there's actually, my wife was telling me, there's like an in-between thing that was even better, and I edited that out. But this is his grand close to that wonderful book. But what he says right before this is, don't try to be original, right? Just be true. Be honest. The originality follows that. But don't try to be influential. Just be obedient. But he says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day. Death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you'll find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you've not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred and loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. The end. Would you stand with me? Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you for this command to us, your church, that we would be salty and that we would shine brightly. And God, bring our hearts in alignment with your plan, your will, your kingdom. God, let our allegiance lie solely there. And God, I pray that you would use us, that you would use us in such a way that it would shine your glory to the world, in such a way that they would follow those things to its source and they would find you, the author and perfecter, the giver of every good gift. Thank you that our lives are ultimately always in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.